Well, the Holy Spirit is strong. It seems an obvious statement. The Holy Spirit is God. Of course he's strong. But this was brought to my mind again this past week as I was hearing the story of Samson. We think of Samson as a strong man, and you usually picture him in books or films as someone with rippling biceps and kind of bare shoulders, and he did amazing things, amazing feats of strength. But it's interesting, that story, as we hear it, again and again, Scripture attributes Samson's strength to the Holy Spirit. So in that familiar scene where Samson strikes down 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, that is prefixed by the statement in Judges 15:14 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And so I think perhaps we should change our vision of what Samson looked like. Perhaps he wasn't actually physically impressive at all, like a modern-day bodybuilder. Perhaps he looked very ordinary. Perhaps he looked even a little bit shrimpy. I don't know. But it was, the point is, it was God's Spirit that made him strong. God's Spirit at work within him that made him a mighty man and enabled him to do great things. We're not going to be talking about Samson this morning. We're actually not going to be talking about strength this morning. I want to ask the question, what happens when our experience is not one of power, but is one of weakness? What happens when we aren't experiencing the Spirit as Samson did? What happens when our prayers seem impotent rather than powerful? When our best efforts fail? When the world seems to be against us and we feel hardly able to stand, let alone prevail as Samson did? What happens when life is quite frankly hard and we feel our weakness keenly? Where is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of strength, then? For some of us, we might conclude, well, the Spirit isn't there. God is absent. God has left me, or perhaps I've left God. If I'm not walking in the strength and power of the Lord, and by that we mean rising above every calamity and adversity with relative ease, if I'm not walking in that sense of power like we see in the life of someone like Samson, then something's wrong in my life. God must be absent. His Spirit must not be there, because God is strong. His Spirit is strong. And we expect him to show up in strength in our lives. Have you ever felt that way? Perhaps you're feeling that way this morning. And if that's our understanding of what God is like, if that's our understanding of how the Spirit works in us and must work in us, then the Scriptures open our minds to see that he works in much greater ways than we'd thought, in much more powerful ways than simply making us feel strong in and of ourselves. God's Spirit is no stranger to our weakness. We want to look at that in God's Word this morning. Let's just go to him once again in prayer as we begin. Father, thank you that you know our frame, you are mindful that we are but dust, and you have given us your Holy Spirit precisely for that reason. And that you come to us in our weakness, you actually work in and through weakness in our lives by your Spirit, and you speak to us, and you change us, and you mold us into the image of your Son. And we thank you for this work that you do in our lives. We give you the praise and ask that you'd help us to see that even a little more clearly this morning, your work in us by your Spirit. Thank you, God, for what you do. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we began looking in this chapter last week, but there's much Paul has to say here about many things, but the Holy Spirit in particular. And as you turn there, just to recap briefly, last week we saw Paul contrasting in Romans chapter 8, life in the flesh on one hand and life in the Spirit on the other. And we saw that life in the flesh, or life outside of Christ, is unable to keep God's law, is hostile to God, is subject to death. Whereas life in the Spirit is true life, in which one is able to say no to sin, put sin to death, in which one is no longer hostile to God, but actually belongs to God as his child, calling him Abba, Father. And all of this is possible, this life in the Spirit, because God has given us His Holy Spirit. So it's a wonderful thing to belong to God, to have the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? But where does the Spirit lead us? And we noted last week in Romans 8, verse 14, that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, Paul says, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the Spirit leads us to recognize that we are God's children. But there's more even than that, that the Spirit helps us to understand. Look what he goes on to say, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Not only does the Spirit tell us we are God's children, but because we are God's children, we are also heirs. The text saying that we are stand to inherit the very blessings of God. We have a share in a wonderful inheritance, which is ultimately a relationship with God himself, which we share with Jesus Christ. We're heirs of God. We belong to him as his children, so he has given himself to us as his children. This is a wonderful way. What a wonderful way for Paul to sum up life in the Spirit. What we have is God's people who are filled with his Spirit. We're free, he says. We're not slaves to fear. We have life. We're the children of God. We are his very heirs. What could be better than all of this? And altogether, if we were just to look over this quickly, it presents a pretty powerful picture of the Christian life. Here's these Christians who have God's Spirit, who are pounding down sin left and right, who are calling on their Heavenly Father to save the day when difficulty arises, who know no fear, who experience no death. That's life in the flesh stuff. And now they're resting up for the eternal inheritance that is promised to them. This is great. And we feel like Samson already. But look at what Paul goes on to say in verse 17. If we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. That word suffer sounds like a gross intrusion to an otherwise generally positive job description for us as Christians filled with God's Spirit. Suffer? Why does Paul include suffering in this description of the Spirit-filled life? How does suffering fit in with the life of the Spirit who is strong? That's what Paul says here in verse 17. There's three withs, he says. He says we are heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. What Paul's getting at is now that we are in Christ, as he's described believers back in verse 1, now that we are in Christ, the Spirit's role in our hearts and lives is to point us to Jesus, as we saw a few weeks ago, to glorify Christ, and indeed even to make us more like Christ. Paul will go on to say that in this chapter. We're to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So here in verse 17, he's saying we stand to receive the blessing and inheritance of Christ, but that will happen as we walk the road Christ walked, which was through suffering and only then to glory. But what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? We have to see it. The same Spirit who led Christ is leading us. We've looked at this point briefly before, but one of the first times we see the Holy Spirit leading, working in the ministry of Jesus, is when the Spirit leads Jesus not to a mountain to receive public praise, but to a wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And as Mark says in his gospel, the Spirit actually drove Jesus into the wilderness. It was the Spirit of God himself who caused Jesus to walk in a place of physical weakness and suffering into a place of temptation and trial. Do we think that the Holy Spirit would do that? And if he led Jesus this way and on through his ministry ultimately to the cross, Paul is saying you should expect the Spirit to lead you in the same way. You're heirs with Christ if indeed you suffer with him so that you may also be glorified with him. At this point, we have to stop and consider how we understand the Spirit's leading in our lives. If you're like me, we can tend to think the Spirit was leading us when I made that decision and everybody thought well of me. That was the Spirit's leading because everybody had a good impression of me. Or perhaps when we made a good financial investment and we prospered financially. That was the Spirit leading me to make that decision because it prospered me. Or when that decision made us feel happy and at peace with the world, that was God's Spirit. And I'm not saying certainly God's Spirit works in all those things. He does, and praise God that He does. But what if the Spirit were to lead us into a situation where someone might get upset at us, where we might lose money, where we might feel weak and vulnerable, where circumstances might just all seem to work against us? What if the Spirit leads us into suffering? Would we say, no, that can't be God's Spirit? God's Spirit is strong. So we need to see that we cannot use our own comfort, our prosperity, as an indicator of the Spirit's work in our lives. Paul seems to think here the Spirit's leading has much more to do with pointing us to Jesus and making us like Jesus. And we know where the Spirit led Christ. He led him into suffering and ultimately to glory. So if the Holy Spirit allows us in the wisdom of God to experience suffering, then how might we discern his voice in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that weakness? And that's what we want to focus on in the remainder of our time in this passage in Romans chapter 8. So Paul said at the end of verse 17, he says, of the Spirit-filled Christian, he says, we are heirs of God, we're fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. So he sets up this contrast between suffering on the one hand in the present and this glory that we're going to experience ultimately when we see Jesus face to face. And he goes on in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's these two ideas, present suffering and future glory. And he says, placing the two side by side, the suffering with Christ and the being glorified with Christ, hands down the glory is greater. In fact, he even says suffering is not worthy next to the glory. The two aren't even comparable, he says. These aren't like two equivalent things on the scale that God is looking at the ledger of our lives and saying, okay, you experienced this much suffering in the red in your life, so I'm going to give you this much glory in the day to come. When he says, whatever our suffering is right now, the glory is off the charts. It's not even willing. It cannot even be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul's describing how much greater glory is than suffering. He says, okay, let me use creation as an example. So he's not just talking about people specifically now. He's talking about God's created order. He's talking about nature. He's talking about animals. He's talking about the things God has made. And he says, the anxious longing of that creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Literally, what he's saying is he says, the eager expectation is eagerly awaiting. It's like this idea of someone just craning their head, craning their necks, eagerly awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God, for that moment of glory when the children of God are revealed as they truly are. Like John says in his gospel, or in 1 John, when we see him, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So Paul's saying the created order was subjected to futility or to frustration or to emptiness. We looked at that when we went through Genesis. And remember in Genesis 3, when the man and the woman sin, it's not just they who suffer. God curses the ground. It will no longer yield its fruit for people as it once did. So landscapes are ravaged, storms destroy, blight and disease spread, habitats die, pollution wipes out populations, and the world wastes away. The creation was subjected to futility, to not being able to accomplish perfectly its God-given potential. There's a suffering, but Paul says the glory is greater. It was subjected in hope that the creation itself, verse 21, will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul says the glory is greater. There's an expectation of a coming day in which the creation itself will be set free into the freedom of the glory of God's children. And so he says, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Like a woman in labor, under the weight of the consequence here of human sin, Under the weight of decay, the whole creation is groaning and suffering pain. That's the suffering. But the glory is greater. And then, verse 23, we need to notice this. He's given this example of creation groaning and suffering, but then he brings it back to us as people. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So not only does creation groan in its suffering, Paul writes, but we ourselves groan, waiting for that glorious day. Now why? Why do we groan? What causes us as God's people to groan? When I was first getting to know Stephanie, before we were married, we were at school and in Steinbach, and she introduced me to what was for me a new practice. It was called a groaning party. I understand she'd led some of her dorm mates in this sacred rite of passage also. And it wasn't very complicated, but what you would do is after coming through a particularly strenuous time of the year, like Jared, you said you have exams coming up, when you get through that time, all this pent-up emotion and energy for these exams, you go as a group, this is a group activity, you can't do this alone, you go as a group and you lie down on your backs and you just moan, you just groan. You keep on going, groaning and groaning and groaning. And so as I was getting to know Stephanie, of course, I got to be part of this, and so I remember one night we were out onto the soccer field on campus there, and we were lying there out at night under the stars. We weren't star-struck lovers, we were groaners. We were groaning out loud in the middle of the field. And I did that, and it was good, and you should go home and try it this afternoon. Stephanie thought this helped relieve the stress, I guess, and it was good. But I did that because of Stephanie. I was only lying on the soccer field groaning because Stephanie was with me. It's because of her influence in my life. Why do we groan? According to Romans 8:23. Notice what Paul says. He says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What Paul seems to be saying here is that it is the Spirit's presence within us, in particular, that causes us to groan. Isn't that neat? You probably never thought of the Spirit's leading in your life in that way before. So you can all go home this afternoon, have a groaning party, and say, the Spirit made me do it. Okay? What is Paul saying? What's this? This is actually one of the most wonderful ministries of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Look at what the text is saying. Paul is speaking to people in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a created world that is suffering, and in the midst of all this futility and slavery to things that wear out and die, in the midst of it all, we have been given something tremendous and wonderful and altogether different and beautiful. We have been given, the text says, the first fruits of the Spirit. Or as many commentators think, it means the first fruits which are the Spirit. What does this mean? What is this first fruits all about? First fruits, as perhaps know, as the word itself makes clear, is the first portion of the harvest. So the first cutting of the wheat, the first picking of the beans, the first newly harvested grain. And what first fruit signifies is that there is more still to come. I was talking with you some months back about doing this with grain and how you, correct me if I'm wrong, but you take a sampling of the grain and you to a potential buyer so they can analyze it, they can find out its quality, and then they'll give you a price about how much they would pay for the rest of the grain. Is that kind of right? More or less, my understanding. So we could say Mike brought them the first fruits as an example of what he had back at the farm, as an example of what was still to come. It gave them a taste, we might say, of what his crop was like. Another way of expressing this idea of first fruits is the idea of a foretaste. The first fruits gives a foretaste of what is still to come. So when Paul tells believers in Christ here in Romans 8:23 that they have been given the first fruits of the Spirit, what is he saying? He is saying God has given us the first pick of the harvest, the first ripening of his grain, the first installment of the wonderful inheritance he has in store for us as his children. It's as if God has plucked a leaf off the tree of his eternal kingdom and planted that leaf inside our hearts. And what is this first fruits? What is this foretaste? It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. In the midst of this broken and suffering world, God has implanted within the believer's heart a foretaste of what is yet to come. He's given us the Holy Spirit. So when life feels like garbage, when our bodies break down and our loved ones die, when our friends turn their backs and our pocketbooks shrink, and even more, when the world treats us poorly and we suffer for Jesus' name, we've been given a greater witness in our hearts. It's called the first fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit is witnessing within us, giving us a foretaste of a glorious life still to come, a life which cannot begin to be compared with the suffering we now face. It so far exceeds it in glory. And so having this first fruits of the Spirit, Paul says, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Perhaps we could say we'd groan anyway, but knowing what is to come, the Spirit causes to groan, knowing the harvest God has prepared for us. And it's interesting what Paul says here. He says we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, as children. If we look back in verse 15, Paul's already said, you already have the Spirit of adoption. You already have the Spirit of adoption as sons calling out, Abba, Father. We already are the children of God. But this is just the first fruits. This is just the foretaste. The Spirit is telling us now we are God's adopted children because this is true, but we have yet to experience this reality in its fullness. We have yet to experience the full measure of the harvest, the full measure of the freedom, of the glory, of the children of God. So Paul says, we groan waiting eagerly when we're going to realize that moment fully, our adoption as children of God. The Holy Spirit is the living evidence within us of what is still to come. He shows us that we have so much to look forward to, and because of that, we groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our body. This ministry of the Spirit is in causing us to know what we'll one day receive is described elsewhere in Scripture. Just very briefly, the passage Dan read for us, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5 also talks about groaning, talks about how while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, to be swallowed up by life. And then Paul says this, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, or as a guarantee, or as a down payment. It's a different word than first fruits, but it's a very similar idea. It's the idea, like when you buy a house and you put the down payment on the house, it means you're going to give the rest later. It's the first installment of what is still to come. Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of what God has promised us, of the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so we groan as we eagerly await that day. What does this passage mean for us this morning? By the way, there's more to the Spirit's groaning ministry here in Romans 8. We won't take time to look at it, but a few verses later, we read that we don't know what to pray for, and the Holy Spirit groans with us, speaks with groanings too deep for words. But we're weak in even our prayers, and God works by His Spirit. But what does this passage we have looked at mean for us today? If we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, what difference does He make? And in a word, we could say the difference the Spirit makes in our hearts and lives is the difference of hope. Hope. We hear about and know many in this world who, if we really press the questions, have no sure hope. Who are frustrated as they see lives and marriages and families and policies and governments and societies falling apart. Who see this world suffering, its bondage, and to feel a certain hopelessness in the face of it all. Because it all seems to lead to death. It all appears to end in misery. There don't seem to be any answers, no reasons why, no seeming purpose. There's no certainty of destiny. There's no assurance of where they're going. There's no guarantee of what, if anything, comes after this life. And this is not just people we know. This is perhaps ourselves at some points. Perhaps this morning. I've shared before my testimony of a period in particular in my life in which I doubted my salvation, and I can honestly say I was scared, I was frantic, I was without hope. My wife and I, Stephanie and I, knew a pastor back in Ontario who lost his wife. she died, and I cannot imagine the what that would feel like. And he came to the point where he lost hope, and he took his own life. Even as Christians, we can struggle with this, can't we? We can struggle with the suffering we experience. And when we go through trials, sufferings in our lives, when we come to that point where we feel like despairing, when we feel hopeless, what we must know as children of God is that the Holy Spirit has a ministry He wants to perform in our hearts. It's the ministry of giving hope. For you who do not know God, this is the only means I know of certain hope in a suffering world. Look at how Paul concludes this section of Romans 8. He's just said that we groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Verse 24, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. The hope Paul is talking about here is not some wishy-washy, 50-50, random kind of, I hope I don't hit any red lights going through Steinbach today. Right. Well, this is the hope. This is an expectation based on the promises of God. It's not seen, or else it wouldn't be hope, but something we wait eagerly for. And how do we know this hope is real? How do we know this hope isn't vain? How we don't know it's not just a wish dream? The scriptures tell us we have the first fruits of that hope already. We've been given a down payment, a pledge, a guarantee, even now. So Paul can write earlier in Romans 5:5, he will say, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Spirit is God's minister of hope. The Spirit is the first fruits. The Spirit is the down payment. The Spirit is the tangible expression for us right now that God loves us, that He has called us to Himself, and that one day He will call us home to receive our full inheritance as His children. The Spirit brings us hope. Amen? That is the Spirit's ministry in our hearts and our lives, to hope. And this is more than just a vague feeling. The Spirit gives us hope as He convinces us that what God says in His Word is true, as He shows us the truth of the gospel, as He teaches us that Jesus Christ died but was raised to the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Christ was the first fruits, and He is going to bring all those with Him who are His when He comes again. The Spirit gives us hope as we hear God's truth spoken to others, spoken to us through others. And we've experienced that this week from you. He gives us hope as He shows us tangible expressions of God's love in our lives and causes us to realize that God is good. And so we can say with the Apostle Paul, I know whom I have believed. This is more than just an abstract doctrine. I know Him. This is our living relationship, and God is living in me, showering His love into my heart by His Holy Spirit. That is His ministry. That is the ministry He wants to have in our hearts and lives as God's children if we will allow Him. In the midst of their suffering, the Spirit tells the people of God, do not despair. Another world is coming, and I am the first fruits of that world. I am bringing you a foretaste of the life which is to come. So with perseverance, wait eagerly for that hope. Do you have the hope, that hope this morning? Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? That is His ministry in the lives of all who call Jesus their Savior and Lord. And let's wait eagerly for what He has in store. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your work in our hearts, for Your work in our lives by Your Spirit. We praise You. We need You oh so much. In and of ourselves, we are not strong. We are weak. And we thank You. You've not left us alone. You've given us the Comforter. You've given us the Spirit of truth. You've given us the first fruits. And God, we can only begin. We cannot imagine what You have in store for us. We praise You and help us, I pray, help each one here this morning, those who, You know, every specific struggle, every specific heartache, every specific need. And God, this morning, I ask that You would minister by Your Spirit to the hearts of each one in this place. If there's some here who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus and accepted Him as a Savior and Lord and received His Holy Spirit, God, may this be the day that they do that. the experience, that freedom, and that life that only He can provide. And for all of us, God, give us boldness and strength to hope today, a hope that is sure and steadfast and enters within the veil, where Jesus Christ has gone as a forerunner for us. Thank You, Father. We praise You. We need You, and You've given us all we need. We love You. Thank You. Give You the praise. And all God's people said, Amen.